We have been covering on and off for the last month and a half or so, tracing through some of the history of the church, how various denominations had come to be. We did a long series about the basics of it, but there are all sorts of splinter side branches that have interesting roots. And we're going to continue that trace. This was the one I was wanting to do a while back, but then I realized I had to get a lot of background to actually show where this, how this movement came about. And we're going to be focusing on the charismatic movement today. But again, as a real brief review, we examined how the Pious movement influenced the beliefs of John Wesley and the Methodist societies that he established. In particular, one of the things that we took note of was that there was an emphasis on a need for a personal experience to become sanctified, which was seen as a lifelong process that one became more and more holy as they lived their life and become basically sin-free at some point in their life, hopefully. Some people make it, some people don't. But they have this idea of being entirely sanctified. And that was a part of the Methodist beliefs. And it came out of the Pious ideas. The Methodists, though, ended up fracturing, especially in the United States. And that led to the formation of what we discussed last time we talked about this, which was the holiness movement. That was in the 1800s. The personal experience that the Methodists talked about, that became mislabeled as the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being born again. So they called that personal experience, that was the new birth, not baptism. They relabeled things. And salvation was then split into a two-step process. When you're baptized to become a Christian, but you're not really a real sanctified Christian until you have this personal experience, which they had called being born again, or they call it being baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's only then that you're considered truly saved. And so instead of a lifelong growth into sanctification that the Methodists talked about, it was seen as an instantaneous change when that personal experience came. And then from the holiness movement arises then the charismatic movement. But again, we need a little bit of background because there's something that happened in the 1700s and the 1800s that really strongly, especially 1800s, really strongly influenced what became the charismatic movement. And that is that there were many times camp meetings or revivals going on. See, in the days of the American frontier, we kind of forget about this. We are out, you know, on the edges of what was considered the frontier. Even today, you go to western Nebraska, it's kind of sparse. Well, imagine, you know, living out on the East Coast, moving your whole family out into the Midwest. There's no established churches. There's no established denominations. And so in those days, people were moving by droves into unoccupied territory. And the lack of established churches and ministers caused many of the denominations to send out preachers to travel. And all they did was go travel from group to group to group, holding revival meetings, hoping to get enough converts to establish one of their denominations in that particular community. And those meetings oftentimes would last for weeks. Because this was before you had cell phones. This was before you had TVs. The internet wasn't around. And so, hey, there's a visiting preacher in town. That's entertainment. That was something novel. That was something new. And so people would come, and especially during the summer times when, you know, you're waiting for the crops to grow and all that, people would come in droves, and they would have these camp meetings. And they would go on literally for weeks. To illustrate one, in August of 1801, a man named Barton Stone, who was a Presbyterian preacher at that time, invited fellow Presbyterians and Methodists to come for a sacramental communion, is what he invited. Basically a big get-together from the area. That's what it was called back then. But we would call them a camp meeting or gospel meeting or something like that today. Colonel Robert Patterson wrote to a friend about it. He said, on the first Sabbath of August, he's actually mentioning Sunday, but they called it a Sabbath, was the sacrament of Cane Ridge, the congregation of Mr. Stone. This was the largest meeting of any that I have ever seen. It continued from Friday until Wednesday, about 12,000 persons. That's a big group. 125 wagons, 8 carriages, 900 communicants, 300 were struck. Patterson tried, as well as I'm able, to describe the emotions of this meeting. Of all ages, from 8 years and upwards, male and female, rich and poor, the blacks and of every denomination, those in favor of it, as well as those in instant opposition to it and railing against it, have instantaneously laid motionless on the ground. Some feeling the approaching symptoms of being under deep convictions, their heart swells, their nerves relax, and in an instant they became motionless and speechless and generally retained their senses. He went on to describe other manifestations which continued from 1 hour to 24 hours. In other words, the emotions got so high and people got so excited. And remember, there was Methodists as well as Presbyterians. Methodists had this idea that you had personal experiences. And the emotions got so high, people were basically getting ecstatic and fainting. In order to give you a more just conception of it, Patterson continued, suppose so large of a congregation assembled in the woods, minister preaching day and night, the camp illuminated with candles on wagons, on trees, and at the tent, persons falling down and carried out of the crowd by the necks to them and taken to some convenient places where prayers is made for them, some psalm and hymn, suitable to the occasion sung. If they speak, that is what they were attended to, very solemn and affecting. Many were struck under such exhortations. Now suppose 20 of those groups around, some rejoicing and great solemnity on every countenance, and you will form some imperfect idea of the extraordinary work. When you have 12, this is before PA systems, when you got 12,000 people gathering, they broke up into a bunch of different groups. And people were kind of circulating from one group to another. But some of them were very emotional and very ecstatic. Now, later on, Barton Stone, don't think that he was directly a part of this. He's the one who invited everybody. It was 3 years later that Barton Stone and his group said, no, the Presbyterian Church is wrong, and they started following the Bible directly. And they were one of the groups that, you know, was in the past history of the churches, because they just left, the whole group left Presbyterianism by itself. But before that, though, this camp meeting happened, and some wild things happened at it that left an impression on people. In fact, that was common among the various camp meetings. People started trying to imitate that. And they would generally start out, it says, typically a tent meeting would start begin on a low key, almost solemn way. A preacher gave a sermon of welcome and led prayer for peace and community. This was followed by the singing of several hymns, and then there would be more sermons. The next day and the day following, the sermons grew increasingly sensational and impassioned, and the excited response of the crowd grew more prolonged. by the second or third day, people were crying out during the sermons and shouting prayers and bursting out into loud lamentations. They began grabbing their neighbors and desperately pleading with them to repent. They sobbed uncontrollably and ran in terror through the crowd, shoving aside everyone in their path. And as the preachers ranted without let up, the crowd was driven into a kind of a collective ecstasy. In the night, as the torches and bonfires flared around the meeting ground and the darkness of the trackless forest closed in, people behaved as if possessed by some new and unfathomable. As Finley wrote, a strange supernatural power seemed to pervade the entire mass of mind there collected. And that's from Lee Sadlin's Wicked River, the Mississippi When It Ran Wild, talking about those days. That's what the camp meetings were like. They would start out kind of calm, but remember they were there to try to make as many converts as they can while they were in the area. So they started kind of calm, and they got a little wilder and a little wilder, and got kind of really wild sometimes by the time you got to the end of them. It reminds me of what Paul warned about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verses 20 and 21. It says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Some people get so emotional that the words that they're talking about, just they're just stirring up emotion. They don't have real content. But because of that, Paul says, they'll be led astray into things that are not true. There was a preacher in the early 1800s, to the mid-1800s, Charles Finney was his name. He was a Presbyterian preacher in New York. And he became a very active revivalist. That was his specialty, was these revival meetings. He did especially between the years of 1825 and 1835. And he purposely sought out the emotionalism as a means of gaining converts. Most of them up to this time, they were toying with it. But this guy actually said, no, this is what I want. He stirred up the emotions on purpose. Here's what he said about that. He said that God has found it necessary to take advantage of the excitability that there is in mankind to produce powerful excitements among them before he can lead them to obey. Men are so sluggish, there are so many things to lead their minds off from religion and impose the influences of the gospel, that it's necessary to raise an excitement among them till the tide rises so high as to sweep away opposing obstacles. Well, he's basically saying, in order to get somebody converted, you've got to get them so emotionally excited that they stop thinking. So they're just kind of swept along and they change. In fact, he came up with the idea of what was called the anxious seat at that time, where people considering becoming Christians would come up to the front to a special pew that was called the anxious seat. And they would receive prayers, they would be lectured about their sins while the meeting was going on. In other words, they used heavy peer pressure to make people decide to become Christians. We're used to talking to people and discussing the scriptures. This is not how they were doing it. They're trying to use emotions to push people into becoming Christians. When we get to the late 1800s, there was a shift in the holiness movement, churches. That idea of a second work of grace, that's that personal experience that somehow makes you sanctified. That second work that the Methodists saw as an indication of being cleansed from sin shifted into a view that you now have the gift of the ministry. So they kind of shifted from being sanctified to saying, no, that, because they've been calling it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that experience is saying that now you have the gift from God to be able to go out and preach and teach. And there continued to be an emphasis on a spiritual crisis experience that came from the time of a person's initial conversion. And that was, like I said, called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that began leading people to say, well, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in the Bible, people start talking in tongues. And remember, people are getting really emotional and really excited. And so they began to believe that speaking in tongues was a part of this personal experience. That was how to show that somebody had it. Which leads us then to... I just was going to look that up to find out how you pronounce it. Azusa Street Revival. In 1903, there was a gentleman named William Seymour. He was a student down in Houston, Texas, at a Bible school that was taught by Charles Fox Parnham. That big name, remember that name, it comes back up again. William Seymour became convinced that people needed to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that such baptism was evidenced by speaking in tongues. He was convinced of this holiness movement and this shift. That was in the very early 1900s, 1903. About that time, he was invited to a work in a small group, holiness group, in Los Angeles, California. As he traveled from Houston to Los Angeles, he stopped in Denver, Colorado, and visited Alma Wright's Pillar of Fire movement, which is one of those holiness movements. What's interesting is Alma was not impressed by Seymour. She later said, "I met all kinds of religious fakers and tramps, but I felt he excelled them all." Upon arriving in Los Angeles, William Seymour preached only one sermon at the church who had invited him, and the group didn't like him and rejected him and tossed him out. But Seymour continued his meeting anyway, preaching about the Holy Spirit baptism in a warehouse on Azusa Street. And there's some difficulties then about commenting about what actually happened in that warehouse. You want to have reliable witnesses. And you expect that those who accepted the events as real would be biased towards whatever happened. And those who rejected the events, well, you expect them to be biased against them. Which makes it hard to say, now, what really did happen there? And there's also a problem of terminology. For example, the Bible defines speaking in tongues as speaking in another language in Acts chapter 2. That is what speaking in tongues is. But Pentecostal writers afterwards will write about this and include speaking in no language, in other words, speaking gibberish, baby talk if you would, as speaking in tongues and claiming that it is a heavenly language. And so when you read it, you know, you see, you have people saying they were speaking in tongues. Other people, no, they weren't. Well, they both could be true. The Pentecostals look at it and say, yeah, they're speaking gibberish, and that's a heavenly language. Other people are looking at it and saying, this gibberish is not a language. And both saying the same thing about the same account. That makes it kind of hard to talk about what's happening. Actions that would be rejected by many are glossed over by the Pentecostal writers, because they're seen as normal events. Yet writers from non-Pentecostal denominations will focus on those same actions, saying, look at how bad this is. So, given that, one of the things I did was I found from a book that's titled From Holy Laughter to Holy Fire by Michael Brown. It quotes five respected Bible scholars of that era. Who witnessed the events. They actually went to this thing. This thing went on for years. It started out with a gospel meeting. That, you know, these camp meetings usually last, you know, 3 or 4 weeks. This went on for years. this one. And so he had a lot of different Bible scholars stopping by just to see for themselves. And this man just quotes them. Mr. Brown quoted them to say that they were wrong, by the way. Mr. Brown is a Pentecostal writer. He's trying to rebut them. But I still find that at least he quotes the opposition. Okay. Mr. Brown's from the Assemblies of God. And so I would expect his bias against them. Since his denomination actually evolved from that same event, from the Assyria Street, he also has strong motivations to put his origins in the best light that he can. But like I said, I appreciate the fact that he was willing to quote from his detractors. G. Campbell Morgan described the activities on Azusa Street as the last vomit of Satan. I think he was against it. R.A. Torrey, you might have heard of him, declared that this movement was emphatically not of God and founded by a sodomite. H.A. Ironside, and I have some of his commentaries in my library downstairs, said in 1912 that the movement was disgusting, delusional, and insanities. Pandemoniums were exhibitions worthy of a madhouse and a collection of howling devilishes, and causing heavy toll of lunacy and infidelity. I take it he thought it was a madhouse. W.B. Goodby, or Godby, saw the movement as a result of spiritualism and that the participants were Satan's preachers, jugglers, necromancers, enchanters, magicians, and all sorts of medicants. Charles Larkin said, by the conduct of those possessed, in which they fall to the ground in disgraceful scenes, is more characteristic of demon possession than the work of the Holy Spirit. From what has been said, we have see that we are living in perilous times, and that all about us are seducing spirits, and that they will become more active as the dispensation draws to its close, and we must exert the greatest care lest we be led astray. He looked at it and said, these people are possessed by demons, not the spirit. Now, it's clear that these biblical scholars were not pleased by the events at Azusa Street. It kind of reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 16. It says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, this empty chatter. Now, Paul was talking about words without, you know, they had no real content. But you can't get much more emptier than babbling. And it still has the same effect. In fact, Christians are commanded to pray for a life of, well, he uses the word semnotes. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Paul says that we're to pray for kings and for all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And that word dignity means gravity, level-headedness, an evenly controlled emotional estate. Even if you just say how these detractors are going overboard, these scholars were just saying it's just making it too far out. Does that sound like that people were level-headed there? With all gravity, dignity? No, the description doesn't match at all. And it's not what God teaches us that we are to do. Now remember, Seymour is the guy who started talking. He was a student of Charles Parham. Well, Parham actually went to visit the revival in October 1906. So it's been going on for 3 years now. And he stops by to visit it. David McLeod, in his book, The Strange History of Pentecostalism, said of this visit that even he was shocked by the confusion of the services. He was dismayed by the awful fits and spasms of the holy rollers and hypnotists. He described the Azuas tongues as chatterings and jabbering and sputterings and speaking no language at all. The Azuas Street meetings were so wild that Parham condemned them with the term of sensational holy rollers. He testified that Azuas Street's meetings were largely characteristic by manifestations of the flesh, spiritualistic controls, and the practice of hypnotism. That one comes from Sarah Parham's The Life of Charles Parham. According to Parham, two-thirds of the people professing Pentecostalism in his day are either hypnotized or spook-driven. In his writings about Azusa Street, Parham described men and women falling on one another in morally compromising manners. They were not just falling down, they were falling on top of each other. Now, I should note, and we need to take note of this, that the following year, 1907, Parham was arrested and charged with sodomy in Texas. So he's not necessarily a highly credible witness. But at the same time, it was this guy who was looking at and saying, this is nuts. The revival on Azusa Street lasted 7 years, in which time thousands of missionaries were sent forth to spread this idea of Pentecostalism. You remember Paul said that, you know, that empty chatter was spread by like gangrene and just spread all over the place? That's what happened. Many believed that their gifts of tongues, that they could actually go to foreign fields and teach. They thought, hey, well, I got the gift of tongues. I can babble. I can go to China and start teaching. It wasn't long before they realized they weren't able to speak in any other languages. So the movement changed to state that the Holy Spirit required interpreters to the tongue speakers. And that's what continues to this day. I know of no firsthand accounts of people speaking in languages they have not learned. I know people who claim third or fourth hand accounts, but not ones that anybody actually saw, or any ones that have been proven. Yet most in the Pentecostal movement will claim that they can speak in some heavenly language, although to everyone who listens to it, it sounds like gibberish. And I know what they're talking about because I've walked down the hall once. I was teaching in a school that was run by a Pentecostal woman, and she was praying in her office, and you could hear her down the hall. And it sounded more like a Hindu chant than it did anything else. The events at Azusa Street matches nothing that you find in the Bible. The conduct of the participants, even when saying the naysayers are stretching the truth, appears to be completely opposite to the conduct required of Christians in the New Testament. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And starting with verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will be melted with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless. That's how we are to act. And as we talked about earlier, when Paul said, we should be dignified. Jesus did warn there would be false teachers. And I find it interesting, the guy who's triggered all this was very quickly labeled by people I wouldn't trust as being true teachers, as being a false teacher. And it's not because of the accuracy of what he said. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, starting with verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I'll declare to him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How do you know if someone's teaching the truth? Watch what they do. Watch the results of what they do. Christianity is not pandemonium. It's not people falling down and babbling words that nobody can understand. Or no words at all, for that matter. That's not Christianity. Those who speak in glowing terms of the events at Azusa Street teach doctrines contrary to the New Testament, such as the continuance of miraculous gifts, despite Paul saying those things would cease in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, or that Jesus is the only person of God. That's what the United Pentecostals teach. So I must conclude that the events at Azusa Street are deceptions that come from Satan. In fact, take a look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And starting with verse 9. It said, this is the one whose coming is in accord with the activities of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Just because someone claims to have miracles doesn't mean they have them. And people have been deceived. Now, as a result of Azusa Street, four denominations that were founded in the late 1800s, in the late 1890s, the Church of God in Christ, the Pentecostal Holiness Church, the United Holiness Church, and the Church of God, they all took on the Pentecostal beliefs. That came in and influenced those newly developing holiness churches. And they became Pentecostals. But then also from those groups, further divisions occurred. The largest being the Assemblies of God. That was founded in, which divided from the Church of God in Christ in 1914. And so that became another one. One of the things that's prevalent today, you'll find thousands upon thousands of different Pentecostal groups. And a lot of them are all independent because they're all based on the emotions. And so they get driven by some emotional leader who founds a group, and the group builds up to him until this guy kind of dies off, and then they split up and they start another one. And so you find all these little small fractional splinter groups all over there's hundreds of them in the Omaha area. But they're all based on the same charismatic belief in modern day tongues, belief that they can talk to God directly, that they have special messages. It really doesn't matter anymore what the Bible teaches. though they claim they'd be teaching it, because whatever the Spirit tells them now is more important. And it's all based on emotions. So when you say, well, you know, how do we get to this point? Well, it was a little step that led to Methodists, a little step that led to holiness, a little step that bent to Pentecost, and it's off the edge. And that's how it all developed. I thank you for your patience. I know it took me 3 lessons to get to this point. But I wanted you to be able to understand that at least a little bit better. If there's anyone here today, we'd like to offer an opportunity that those who wish to become true Christians, following after the teachings of God, to do what God has taught in the Scriptures. Not to get excited and have motion sweep you away, but to actually know that this is what God wants us to do. Then we offer that opportunity. If there's anyone here who also is a child of God, I'd like to pray as their brother on behalf. We give you that chance as well. Why don't you come forward and we stand and sing the song Selected.